One myth that we'll be looking at, which I'm really excited to talk about, is one that's put forward and promoted by atheist scientists in the scientific community. And a lot of times it's picked up by the mass media, and they use it and try to sensationalize it to get the clicks. You'll usually see this myth down there with the rest of the clickbait, with the testosterone boosters and the skinny pill. And you'll see it down there, and I'll say, "Science has disproved God," or something. And you'll click, and they'll go to some scientist who says that our scientific findings have disproved God. That's one of the myths we'll be talking about, and I'm excited to talk about. I really enjoyed my time in the scientific community. I spent 2 years as a junior research scientist at the University of Minnesota, and I just have great respect for all people in the scientific community, for their education and their intelligence and their creativity and their dedication. I admit that I had a real hard time keeping up. I wasn't very good at it. My favorite time, the most interesting time that I had as a research scientist was I was sent to a scientific conference. And it was an all-day scientific conference at Gustavus, and it was the most interesting thing that I experienced as a research scientist. And honestly, most of the conference was just drop-dead boring. I mean, it was awful. Presenter after presenter would come up hour after hour, and they'd present on some scientific findings, and in depth, in detail. And then after each presentation, which would usually take like an hour or two, they'd have a Q&A time, and that was as dull and as boring as a presentation. And the one or two people who were able to intellectually keep up with this presentation and were motivated enough to have a question would stumble up to the microphone and offer some monotone question, which was indecipherable to me, and then the presenter would answer in monotone some other indecipherable answer, and then that presentation would be over, and then we just do it again and again all day. And it was terrible. And I'm getting to the end, and I'm barely alive. I mean, I am just like, my pulse is as low as it's ever been. And the last presenter gets up, and he starts presenting, and it was just an absolute shock what he was presenting at the scientific conference. He was a scientist who was presenting how our scientific findings are in line with what we know and believe about God. And the other presentations could barely keep people awake. And in this one, as you saw people understand what he was saying and what he was presenting, you could just see people like come alive and start to get agitated and angry. And when it came time for the Q&A, you know, for the other presentations, you might get one, you might get two questions. When it came time for this Q&A, the people lined up from the microphone on the stage all the way around, curling out and out of the auditorium. And they asked question after question, all these atheist scientists coming up. And it was such a shock, such an amazing experience, because there were 3,000 people at this conference. And nearly everyone had assumed that science had disproved God. And here was a scientist from their own community standing up and saying, "Your assumptions are incorrect." And the Q&A just went on for so long that they adjourned the conference and went into a separate room for people who wanted to continue the discussion. And it was incredible. It was an amazing experience. And I was shocked at the simplicity of the questions that were being asked by these scientists. The simplicity of the questions. I mean, these highly educated, highly trained, incredibly intellectual people coming up and asking essentially the same questions that our Sunday school teachers field every week from our Kids Connection students. In fact, after the conference, I went home and I wrote down some of the questions because I was just amazed. I was like, how could these people not have thought of there might be an answer to this? Or, you know, how could they assume that these questions were like the final nail in the coffin of Christianity? Hadn't they done any study or any research? Had they no understanding of theology or God whatsoever? And I wrote down their questions and I went home and I looked in one of my favorite books called Dear God, What Religion Were the Dinosaurs? More children's letters to God. And sure enough, I found all of their questions in this book. One angry atheist scientist got up and said to the presenter, "As a scientist yourself who knows the value of objective measurement and observation, how can you believe in a God when we have yet to detect any trace of him whatsoever?" Phyllis, age 12, asks, "Dear God, why are you invisible?" The same question. The presenter, the scientist, thought he was so intelligent, so smart. He thought his question was a final nail in the coffin of Christianity. And here his question had been thought of by a 12-year-old child. The same question, this time from the mouth of an innocent child. And another scientist got up and said, if your God is real, why doesn't he just show us right now? Why doesn't he just tell us with a miracle like he did in the Bibles? Why is he hiding himself? And Lorraine, age 10, asks, dear God, I read about how you parted the Red Ocean. That was cool and unbelievable. Why don't you do things spectacular like that anymore? The same question from a kid. God, why haven't I seen a miracle? Another person asked the presenter, you said that the universe is created because all things in existence have to have a creator. Well then, who created your God? And Riley, age 11, asks, dear God, who was your mom and dad? The same question. God, where did you come from? And the same questions asked from the mouths of innocent and naive children. And I just thought it was amazing how these intelligent people, these educated people, were asking the same questions our kids ask. And we might think we're all so smart, but we have to remember that before God, we are all just children. We're like little children. And we should remember that fact before we ask questions. Asking questions is phenomenal, but we should ask tons of questions. We have many questions, but we should ask them with humility and respect to the Almighty, not with an air of spiritual pride and arrogance. And sometimes children ask incredibly cute questions like, dear God, who was your mom and dad? But other times, children can be arrogant little brats. And they can ask their questions like, who created you, God? Nah, 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 nah. And we should remember that before we ask questions to our God. We should remember that our intelligence, ourselves, just pale in comparison before an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, all good, completely wise God. And I was surprised at this conference. The questions that these people were asking, the way they were asking was revealing that in their hearts they were spiritually arrogant. Even though they were ignorant of much of theology, they were still very arrogant. And what is the way that you ask questions about God and to God? When you ask questions, what is in the tone of your voice? Are you humble and out of respect? Do you bring your questions to God, or are you spiritually arrogant? We'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you can open up there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be reading about a situation where the Corinthian church has a question. And I think this is a situation that comes from their spiritual arrogance. And we're going to be reading about how Paul, the founder and person who planted the Corinthian church, addresses their question. And we'll be starting in verse 35 of chapter 15. And Paul says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And so Paul starts off and he says, someone's going to ask. Someone will ask. Now, Paul may be anticipating a question from the church in Corinth or from his close relationship with that church and his context there. He might already know this is a question that they have been asking. And so it's possible that it could be either one. Paul might be anticipating the question, as in they haven't asked it yet, but Paul's anticipating it. And Paul, he's been around the block. I mean, he knows the arguments. He knows the objections. Paul has been mocked for his faith. He's been stoned. People have tried to kill him, throwing stones at him until he dies. I mean, this guy he's been in all the conversations. He's experienced all of the mocking. He knows the questions that spiritually arrogant, bratty children will ask about the resurrection. And so it's possible that he knows that this question will be on their mind and is anticipating it beforehand. Or it's possible through his contacts that he knows that they've already been asking this question. And that's quite possible too, because we read in verse 12 of chapter 15, a verse we studied last week, that this church does not just doubt the resurrection. They are proclaiming that it doesn't happen. It's not something that God could do. This is not in the plan. And so since they're doubting the resurrection, it's possible that they're just asking this question, therefore, as a step further, as a mocking, sarcastic way to dismiss the resurrection. How are the dead raised? I mean, really, with what kind of body do they come? And so it's quite possible that's either one. But either way, Paul, anticipates his question or he addresses it, he knows that it's on their mind. He knows that someone's going to ask it when he starts talking about the resurrection. Probably because so many people in his experience have asked it in conversation with him before. And Paul rebukes them. He says, "You foolish person." Now, Paul apparently does not seem that their question is an innocent, honest question. And we don't get this from the tone of voice of the passage because there's no tone in the scriptures. But now, if he rebuked them, it wouldn't make sense for it to be an innocent, an honest question. Paul's a teacher. He loves teaching people about the Lord. And if someone had an honest question before him, he'd surely have answered them in a different way. But instead, he rebukes them. Foolish. It means without intelligence. It means without reflection. And why is Paul rebuking them? Well, we already know that he feels this church is spiritually arrogant. We know that from verses like chapter 5, verse 2 in Corinthians, where he calls them just straight out. He says, "You are arrogant." And he knows that he's been trying to undercut this church in their pride by calling them spiritual children. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 1. And so it would be in line with the rest of the letter if Paul, when he says foolish person, was talking about their arrogance and their pride. And so I think this question needs to be read with some sort of mocking, dismissive tone. We already know they reject the resurrection. And here it seems they're kind of asking a question they feel sort of puts the last nail in the coffin of this silly belief. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body did the dead come back with? And there are many questions that we have about God and to God. There are many things that we don't understand. And the resurrection, there are many things about the resurrection which we don't know and which we don't understand. And these are big, huge, God-sized concepts and questions that are hard to understand with our little people brains. But we have to remember who we're talking to. Our God is powerful enough to make it happen. Even though we might not have all the answers, even we may ask questions and still not get all the answers we'd like, it doesn't mean that God isn't powerful enough to make it happen. And the sarcastic, dismissive, mocking question, which I've been asked most about the resurrection, is very similar. And it's usually phrased in a way like this. Somebody will say, like, "Well, how in the world is God going to raise, you know, a dead body? I mean, it's been decayed. Some of the body has gone into the plants above it, and those plants have been eaten by animals, and those animals have been eaten by people, and the same material belongs to two separate bodies. Who gets it in the resurrection?" Point, set, and match. I don't think it's a real question, though, because, I mean, I don't know. The answer is, I don't know, and I don't even care. Our God is powerful enough to figure out how to sort out some carbon atoms, if he so chooses. And when we ask questions, I think we need to remember that. We may have big questions about the resurrection, but just because we might not even get all the answers, it doesn't mean a whole lot. Our God is powerful enough to make it happen. And here, even though this question was asked in foolishness, and Paul lets them know, this question is foolish. I mean, the Corinthians question could be very similar to that same question that's asked so often today, in which I've had asked so much. With what kind of body do they come? I mean, they've decayed, or their you know, flesh is off of their bones. I mean, dead people coming back to life, with what kind of body do they come with? And so even though that question is foolish and Paul lets them know, he's going to address it anyway. He's going to give them some analogies and metaphors to help them understand a little bit, at least to understand the little bit which we know. And Paul continues on with giving them an analogy to explain it. He says, you know, what you sow does not come to life until it dies. And he uses a metaphor from gardening and from farming. He says, what you sow is not the body to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain, depending on what kind of farmer or gardener you are. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body. And Paul says, well, what kind of body will they come? Well, it's kind of like gardening. You take a seed, and, you know, to the eye, a seed holds no more promise of the life to come than would a grain of dirt. A seed does not look like it's alive or holds any special promise. It's not moving. It's not using up energy. It's not metabolizing or using energy. It's not, you know, it's just a little, it looks like a grain of sand. If you didn't know that that seed would lead to a plant when you put it in the ground, you'd have no idea what would happen. And he says the same thing is like the resurrection. Our body is like a seed that in death is sown. And through the power of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, It'll be raised to new life. Paul gives them an analogy from their culture, which they'd understand. How exactly does this work? We don't know, but just like a seed to the eyes holds no understanding or promise of future life, so does the body to the eye, the mortal perishing body. Just, it doesn't look like it gives any hope of the resurrection to come. How does it happen? We don't know, but through that power of God, the body is a seed that's sown, and in death it's sown, and through the power of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's raised to eternal life. And what are the specifics? How does this work? We don't know. But we know it's already happened. Because not only has God taught us about what the afterlife is like, he's shown us with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus Christ was taken down dead from the cross, his body was not alive. And it was sown in death in the tomb. 3 days later, somehow that material in the rotting flesh, which had begun to rot after 3 days, somehow, through the power of God, he used up that body. That material was consumed and transformed, and Jesus came out of the tomb with an eternal body. And so Paul uses an analogy that they'd understand of gardening and of seeds. And then he tells us, just like this happened to Jesus, just as Jesus rose from the dead, so this happened to Christians. Paul uses the analogy of gardening and farming. For a Christian, the graveyard is not a place of eternal non-existence. For the Christian, the graveyard is God's garden, where those bodies are seeds that were sown in death and will rise again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul continues on. He uses another analogy in verse 39. They've asked, with what kind of body do they come? And he says, well, not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. He mentioned he gives each kind of seed its own body. He does the same for fish, for animals. He's saying, you know, God's made a lot of different bodies out there, and he's made them according to whatever he'd really like, whatever its purposes were. When God wanted to create creatures that swam under the ocean, by whatever process he did that, he was able to do it. He created fish. They live underwater. Their bodies allow them to swim and breathe and live under the water. It's amazing. Have you seen the body that God created for fish? When God created one for birds, he made a body that had hollow bones to make it light and strong wings. I mean, these things fly through the sky. Have you seen these things? When God wants to make something that flies through the sky, he can make a body that can handle his purposes. And when the Corinthians ask, with what kind of body do they come? Well, we don't know exactly, but we know that when God wants it, when he has purposes, he can create a body. And when his purpose is for eternal beings to live in a relationship and harmony with him, don't you think he'll be powerful enough to do so? With what kind of body do they come? Well, they'll come with a body that's fit, an eternal body that's fit for the purposes of an eternal soul. Paul continues on with another analogy. He says in verse 40, he says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. He says, there's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So Paul uses another analogy from their life. He's talking about the difference between what we experience here on earth and what we see up in the heavenly starry host. He talks about the glory of our earthly bodies, which are they're quite amazing, but the glory of the earthly body is essentially dirt and dust. And when you look up and you see the glory of the heavens, there seems to be something greater out there that the heavens teach us about. And I don't know if you've been able to get out and see the stars lately. Every October, Sarah and I go up to Gooseberry Falls and Split Rock Lighthouse, where I proposed. And out there, the beautiful starry heavenly host is not cloaked by all the lights and streetlights and things. You can look up, you can see all the stars, and it's amazing. They're incredible. There's glory in them. You look up and you get a sense of the eternal. You get a sense of God and his glory. And Paul says there's a glory like that that's out there somewhere. And there's a glory of our earthly bodies. They're different. It says, you look up at the stars, you get the feeling that there's more to this life. And the Corinthians have asked, what kind of body will they come? And Paul points to the heavens, the place which represents the eternal glory of God until he comes. And he says, when the King of heaven comes back, Jesus Christ, the King of glory comes back and returns and brings his heavenly kingdom with him, our bodies, with what kind of body will they come? They'll come with a body that's worthy of the glorious eternal kingdom that God has prepared for us. That's different than our earthly bodies. With what kind of bodies will they come? It will be a body with different glory. It won't be like we have here on earth. It'll be something special. It'll be something glorious. It'll be amazing. And it will belong in God's heavenly, eternal kingdom. In verse 42 and 43, Paul connects the dots of what he's been talking about. In verse 42, he says, you know, there's just a lot of things that we don't know about the resurrection. I mean, honestly, but Paul says, here it is. This is what it is like with the analogies that I've given you. This is what it's like with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is what we know. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. And Paul is connecting the dots, and he lets us know that God is powerful enough to make a powerful, glorious body that will last for an eternity. Paul continues on. He says, it is so a natural body in verse 44. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. He says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, here he's highlighting the differences between the man of dust, the first man, Adam, and the second man, the man of heaven, Jesus Christ. And if you haven't been here the last couple weeks, we've been reading through this whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. And we've been talking how God has not only taught us a little bit about the afterlife, but he has shown us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead. His body literally was transformed and came back to life. And that's the teaching of Christianity, is of a literal bodily resurrection, where one day those who believe in Jesus Christ will be resurrected and their bodies will bear the image, it says, of the man of heaven. And so Paul is explaining this somewhat confusing and an odd topic to people in his culture 2,000 years ago, which doubted it and didn't believe it, because people don't rise from the dead. And we have that same objection today. Nobody's here has ever seen anybody rise from the dead. And so Paul is explaining to them a little bit. He goes into something that, again, another analogy that they would understand from Scripture. He goes into comparing what has happened with Adam, the first man, the man of dust, and Jesus, the second man, the man from heaven. Now, the man of dust, Adam, he was the first person that God created, and God created him good, and he gave him a choice to follow him or to choose evil, and Adam chose evil. And in doing so, God then said, hey, look, in Genesis chapter 3, he said, because of your choices, because of your sin, you came from the dust, and because of that, you'll return to the dust as a consequence of your rebellion and your rejection of me. Now, Adam is the first human being. He represents all humanity. And he does so in a number of ways. And we know this, we can see this, because just as Adam was created good and was given the choice to follow God or do evil, so has every other person whom he represents. And that's all of us. We've made the same choice that Adam has made. When we've had that opportunity, nobody's perfect. Every single person has made choices which are ungodly. And so we know that Adam represents us, because we've all inherited his condition of choosing evil over God, even though we know sometimes our choices hurt ourselves, hurt others, and choose evil. And so just like Adam represents us in that way, he also represents us in that he's gone before us, and just as his sin, God has said, because you were of your sin, your disobedience, you will return to dust. All who Adam represents, all of us, will also turn to dust. Every single person after Adam has been represented by him as well, as they've been buried under the ground after their life. And this is terrible. I mean, this is the ultimate evil that I can think of. When you look at each person, their incredible personality, who God created them to be, to think that every one of God's miraculous creations, their life ends in dust, is awful. Right? And many of us know this as we've experienced the passing of our loved ones in the last year. This is just horrible. And I don't know if you've seen those projects that people post online where they take a picture of themselves, like a picture every day for a year or for 5 years, and you can see them age or progress. People will do it with their age, or they'll do it with pregnancies. They'll take pictures of their stomach as it gets bigger, and then the last picture is them holding the baby. And you can see them progress and age very fast that way. Well, I went online, this guy did it. Here he is, he's like, I don't know, what, 18 or something, and he's got like 3,000 pictures. And you can see him age very quickly over a span of, 7 years or whatever it was as he took those pictures. And you just see God's amazing creation aging and getting older. Here he's a young whippersnapper, and by the end, he's approaching middle age. You can just see that in a matter of moments with these pictures and these projects. And a lot of time they're in videos, or their face like morphs. It's really cool. You should go look at some. And if somebody was to continue that project, if they were going to continue to take pictures of themselves day after day after day, an image of themselves, it would be everyone's last image. If you continued this project long enough, that's what he'd look like. This is the image of Adam. And it's the image of all of us. And this is awful. This is terrible. I grieve for myself, because I don't want to die. I don't want this to be my image. And I grieve for you, my friends. I don't want this to be your image. This is terrible. I think of the people who I love in my life, my friends, my wife, my parents, my newborn son, all of this. This is our last image, and this is awful. And I grieve for that. I grieve for the effects and results of sin in our lives. And I praise God because he didn't want this to be our last image. He didn't want this to be the final page in our story. And so he sent his son. As 1 Corinthians tells us, he became a life-giving spirit. And first we bear the image of the man of dust. But then for all who believe, we got a new representative. That image won't be the last one that we have. Our image will be like the risen Christ, alive, living, and eternal as God intended his creation when he created them. And how do we get this new representative? How do we jump ship? What we do is we repent of the ways that we've been like the man of dust, the ways that we've been ungodly. We repent of that and say, I don't like it. I don't want it. I see what it results in, and I reject that. I repent of that sin inside of me and its results. And the evil that it brings. I don't want that. I don't like that. And then we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived a perfect, obedient life for us in our place. So unlike Adam and all of the men of dust, someone had lived the life that God had intended, a life obedient to him. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived the perfect life for us, died on the cross in our place for our sins, and then rose from the grave. And when God raised Jesus Christ, literally, it actually happened. His body came back from the tomb. When he did that, he showed he accepted the sacrifice, the obedient life of his son. And all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ now will bear his image. And we'll be like Christ. And so while I grieve, it's unavoidable. I don't want to give you any misconceptions. Even the most faithful believer in Jesus Christ will die. But that won't be our last image. Christ is our new representative, and all who believe will rise again. And have you chosen Jesus? Who is your representative? And what will be your final image? Will it be an image of dirt? Or will it be the image of the risen, eternal Christ? Let's pray. Lord God, I just thank you for the blessing of all of the people who are just wonderful that you've created in my life, God. And I just thank you for the opportunity just to get out and meet all of these amazing people that you've created. I thank you for my family. I thank you for my friends. And Lord God, we grieve the results of evil in their lives, and we mourn the passing of our loved ones, our friends, our parents, who have gone to be with you, God. And we recognize the break in relationship, that death is not a good thing, that's a break in what you've intended. We experience the pain, we grieve that, Lord. And God, we look to you, we thank you, Jesus, for your blessing, for coming and doing what we could not do, so that we might have eternal life with you at your return. And God, as we have all these questions about you, who you are like, what you are, where you're at, your nature, God, and questions about the resurrection, Lord, we pray that we would bring them in humble humility, Lord, and with respect to you, God. And we pray that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, give us faith as we repent of our sins and as we seek to put our faith in you. So, Lord, we just pray all these things. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.